Good morning. I feel like I should stand over here and talk to the section over here. We're a little lopsided this morning, but that's okay. We have lots of visitors here this morning. We're so pleased that you are here with us. You are our honored guests. If you have any questions about anything that we've done today, please feel free to ask me or really any of our members, and we will be happy to answer whatever questions that you have. As we start this morning, when I first started preaching, I made it a point to not preach Christmas-themed sermons the Sunday before Christmas. And after a couple of years of that, the first church that I preached for, there was an older member there who said, "You know, Andrew, I appreciate what you're doing, but I would encourage you to remember that this is what everyone around the world is thinking about, and you might want to capitalize on it." And so I don't try to be all about the birth of Christ in these sermons, but this morning we are going to look a little bit at the birth of Christ. But we're going to look at a song that you might be hearing on the radio right now. It was written, the words were written back in 1984, and the music for it was written in 1991, where it was then first recorded, but it really wasn't recorded until 1994. The first real A-list celebrity musician performed it, and it was a duet by Kenny Rogers and Winona Judd. And it's the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" I don't know, how many people have heard this song before? Okay, good. All right. What I want us to do is we're going to look through the different lyrics of this song. It starts most lines with, "Mary, did you know?" So I'm just going to say that once, and we're going to get it out of the way so I don't have to say it all the time. But there's a reason why I picked this song. I'm gonna ruin the point of the lesson here right now. We'll get to it again later. But one of the reasons why I really do appreciate this song is because what I like is it takes the moment of the birth of Jesus, the nativity that most people are thinking about, and it sort of turns it into really what's more important for us to be thinking about, especially when it comes to Jesus and putting everything into perspective. But it just uses the idea of talking to Mary as sort of a device to get the rest of the song out. However, before we actually get into the lyrics, hopefully you're still open to Luke chapter 1. This is where we're really told, Mary is told about what's going to happen. Okay, and it's back in verse 30. Thank you, Lyndon, for reading that for us. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" And then Mary asks, "Well, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin." Gabriel explains, and then he departs. And that's really all that we have as far as this conversation with Gabriel. And we do have some sort of an understanding that Mary knew her scriptures. And so there was a little bit more that she seemed to be tuned into with who Jesus is supposed to be. That starts in verse 46. This is typically called by the Catholic Church the Magnificat. And so Mary has a little more to say, although not too much more, and not really anything else that we know by reading the Old Testament. But this is where the lyricist said, I just wanted to sit down with Mary and say, okay, just how much did you really know? And I'm sure there are some things that Mary did not know, and I think there are some things in the song that Mary perchance did know. But what I want us to look at is we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills the lines of this song here. So the first line, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? If you'll turn with me to Matthew 14, that's the passage being referenced here. Matthew chapter 14. And the sister passages to Matthew 14 is Mark 6, verses 45 through 52, and John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. The boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Some of these details are missing in the Mark and John accounts, which is why I wanted to read the Matthew account here. But we see that after the 5,000, he's sending the crowds away, go ahead, cross to the other side, but he wants some time to himself so that he can talk to God. It says this is in the fourth watch of the night, so this is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And here he comes walking on the water to them. And here we see this miraculous moment where Peter asks to come out onto the water. And this is really where the purpose of this passage really comes into play. Peter has this moment of incredible faith. Even for fishermen, the waters were deep and very mysterious, and there have long been, and we still think of them today, even in our modern day, we still think of the waters as deep and mysterious, and are there monsters in there? I mean, even a body of water like the Sea of Galilee would terrify many people. And sailors and fishermen were not really an exception to this. But of course, they're in the middle of a storm. That's enough to make you afraid. But Peter has this moment of courage and of faith. "Command me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat. And that's one phrase that I think goes right by us. Peter got out of the boat. After everything going on around him, he says, "You know what? Jesus told me to come to him, and I'm going to go." But then it says, seeing the wind, he became frightened. And this idea here in verse 31, Jesus immediately stretches out his hand, has the connotation that he is standing right in front of Jesus. And all Jesus has to do is lean down and take him by the hand. That's how close Peter is to Jesus, thus missing the point of his journey. And when they finally get back into the boat, Jesus gives him a little slap on the wrist. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I stopped reading at verse 32, but really the key is verse 33. "Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. This is the child that was born to Mary. This is the Son of God who can make men walk on water. This is the Son of God who calmed a storm without doing anything, simply getting in the boat, and the storm ceases. Mary, did you know just how much Jesus means? Secondly, did you know he would save our sons and daughters? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Since Jesus came, we know that it is not for wrath that we have been saved, but through salvation. Nextly, I love the wording of this line, this sort of turnaround of phrase. The child that you delivered will soon deliver you. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I love this idea here. Having been made perfect, he became a source of salvation. And really, that is the key to his coming, to his being born, was not the birth itself, but was to live a life of suffering. And we don't always think of that. People like to think about Jesus in very happy-go-lucky terms. But he came here to suffer. That's what life is. It is suffering and being given the reward for suffering, whether good or ill. The next line is, did you know he would give sight to a blind man? What I love about this is there are many I could have chosen, but I chose Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. There's a few moments I could have chosen, specifically with blindness, but if you'll turn with me to verse 46 of Mark chapter 10, verse 46. There's a story where Jesus heals two blind men at once. There's one where he heals one by putting mud on his eyes. But this one is just a little bit different. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Many of the times where we see blind men being healed is sort of Jesus comes to them or someone else comes to them. This is one where they're actually crying out. Now, I love that Bartimaeus hears. He hears that it's Jesus and he knows what he has to do. And he immediately calls out to Jesus. And this has to be us as well. We know that we have a need. We know that we have blindness. The thing we must do is cry out. And this world tries to smother our cries. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. And I don't know how much more that's true than of our time right now. Trying to silence the word of God and trying to silence the faithful. But he keeps crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then I love this. He is calling for you. And immediately he jumps up and comes to Jesus. Again, exactly what we ought to do when faced with the call of our Lord and Savior. And that's what he tells us as well. When we have followed his pattern for salvation, he tells us, "Go, your faith has made you well." Nextly, could calm a storm with his hand. Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. The sister passages here, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23. Jesus is getting into a boat. His disciples are following him. Verse 24, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?'" Just like he told Peter before, although this is earlier in time. "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" I think your question answers itself, gentlemen. This is not a mere man. This is the Creator. And again, I love that something as relatively simple, obviously we can't control the weather. I'm not trying to say that. But just a matter of, clearly he's not very concerned. But when they get him up, all it says is he rebuked the wind and the sea. The other Gospels say that he said, "Peace be still." What we just sang. Peace be still. And something as simple as peace be still, encouraging such awe, as well it should have. And then there's this line, "Did you know he has walked where angels trod?" You'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that in verse 2, he's talking about God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And that leads us here into verse 3. "He is the radiance of his glory." So that he is Jesus. The radiance of his glory is the Father. "And the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me?'" And we're going to get into a little bit later into the song about God's, about Jesus' power and authority that he had even before he had come down here. But I love this question. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? This is unique to Jesus. And instead of choosing from any of the other angels, I say other angels, excuse me, any of the angels, he chooses one of himself, one of the Godhead, to come and do what it is that only God can do, which is save us from our sins. Did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? I think this is a reference to John chapter 14. If you'll turn with me there, John 14. Yes, he is God made flesh, but I wonder if the reference is more along the lines of John chapter 14. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. He's nearing the end of his life. Just the previous chapter, he established the Lord's Supper, the one that we just took this morning. And in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip is seeking a particular kind of blessing here, a particular kind of comfort. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Everything you want to know about him has been encapsulated in Jesus Christ. And when we look upon Jesus, no, it's not a literal representation of the face of God. But what it is it is a representation of all that he is. And in fact, we just read that in Hebrews chapter 1, didn't we? He is a representation of all that God is. And once we come to understand that, then surely our respect for Jesus grows. And then there's a bridge, and it leads us to the climax of the song. There is one more verse after this. But the bridge says, "The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, and the dumb will speak." You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is John the Baptist who's about to ask the question through his disciples because he is in prison. We're going to be looking here at verse 2. "While John, imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" In case you have forgotten, John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. And he is the one who Isaiah said would cry out, the one from the wilderness, making straight the paths of the Lord. And so now he is imprisoned, and I want to have so much compassion on John the Baptist here. I can definitely understand this moment where he's sitting in prison and he's saying, "Okay, did I miss something? I did what you asked, and look at where I am. If I didn't miss anything, I understand. But I just want to know, have I completely missed the point?" Jesus, verse 4, answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up." And, I love that he ends with this, feels like the most important thing, "the poor have the gospel preached to them." Yeah, The blind can see, the lame can walk, people are cleansed and raised from the dead. But the gospel is being preached. That's the key. And then verse 6, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Yes, John, everything is what you thought. Don't worry. This is Jesus, the one whom can do all things and who will preach the gospel. However, in this bridge here, it doesn't just say the dumb will speak. They're speaking something. And again, this is why I really appreciate this song. The high climax of the song is the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. And here I like the juxtaposition of Mary holding Jesus. But she's not holding her infant. She's holding the Lamb of God. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation. After our Revelation study earlier this year, hopefully we remember what we talked about when we come here to Revelation chapter 5. But here in chapter 5, at the beginning, and remember, this is a lot of dreamlike imagery for people who are not familiar with the book of Revelation. It's a lot of figurative imagery and poetic ideas, okay? And so here in chapter 5, John is looking at the Father. He calls him who sat on the throne. He's already talked about this image earlier. But it says he has a book, or really a scroll is the better idea here. And it's sealed with 7 seals. And no one can open this book. And John needs to know what's in it. And I don't know if part of it is he can read some of it. It's a scroll, so you can read some of it. I don't know if what little he can read, he knows it's important, or if just the fact that God is holding it, he knows it's important. And he begins to weep. Verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one can open this book. And then he's told, don't worry. Someone is coming to open it. And he calls him the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. And he says, he has overcome. And of course, what are you expecting? A man dressed in white and perhaps holding a sword, and there's light glowing all around him, maybe a rainbow over his head. But no, verse 6, I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what it's been all about. This is what Jesus is all about, is to overcome sin, to overcome death, and to overcome us and show us what it means to be a child of God. But there's still another verse. Did you know he's Lord of all creation? John chapter 1, please, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the book of John, John's whole gospel has a purpose unlike the other three. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are endeavoring to talk about Jesus' life. There is part of a historical account, but they want to bring out points of his ministry. They want to bring out different aspects of his life, but that's not really John's perspective. John, while he talks about his life and his ministry, he wants to prove that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And this is how he starts his proof. In the beginning was the Word. You don't know that the Word is Jesus if you've never read John, but it is. That comes up later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This idea here of verse 3, all things came into being through him, and without him, nothing was made. He had his hand in everything. And he says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among men as Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all creation. And there's a last one that I want to point out here. There's one more, talks about that he's the great I am. We could talk about that at another time. I don't think the Bible claims that he is the I am, but we can talk about that later. But I do want to focus here, this last one, that he will one day rule the nations. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is Jesus. He doesn't just rule the nations. He rules creation itself. And here's where I wonder. I think Mary understood something about the nature of who she was bearing. We'll go back and read a little bit of her song back in Luke chapter 1. But I wonder just how far the extent of her understanding ran. If she knew just the kind of life that Jesus would ultimately live for her and for us. And that's where I think there is beauty in this song. There are those who say this song is sort of pedantic toward Mary, and I don't think that's the point. The point here is that Mary is not actually the focus of the song, despite her name being repeated over and over again. She's not actually the focus of the song. The focus of the song is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while we think about Christ's birth, which you'll hear probably quite a few of us say at one point or another, I think there's strong evidence that this is not when Christ was born. But putting that aside for a moment, there is an importance to the birth of Christ. But the thing is, if we needed to put any more emphasis on the birth of Christ than what we've already been given, I think we would be told. But there is an importance to Christ's birth. Because see, what we focus on, and what we focused on this morning, and what this song strives to encourage us to remember about Jesus, is we must be focused on the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the life he was given back. And Jesus, God said, well, in order to accomplish those things, I will bring you into the world as a child. And because he came as a child, because he came as a human being, he has an understanding that even we don't fully comprehend. But he did come and live as a man. And he came and experienced what we experience. And none of that would have really been possible without being born. And that's why the birth of Christ is important. And why I still encourage people to think about the birth of Christ at this time of the year. Keep thinking about your Lord and Savior, baby or not, because he is your Lord and Savior. If Jesus means anything to you, it's not a baby that you make a birthday cake for. No, he lived like us, so he knows what it takes to be a child of God. Then he was killed. He was murdered. But lots of people are murdered. Why is he special? Well, even though he was murdered, God knew that the death that he was to die, that his blood would pay the price for the blood that sits on our own heads. But instead of collecting from us, he collected from the one and only perfect Son of God. And because of the life that he lived and the death that he died, it said that he was then given because of his piety life, that he was saved from death. And so that resurrection, we're told, is the basis for why our baptism has any power of salvation, is because he was raised from the dead. And let us remember that as we think about this season, as we call it, that this is why. Yes, Jesus came as a child, but it's what happened when he grew up that really matters. I don't know how much Mary knew, but if you'll turn with me back to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Despite how brief her and Gabriel's conversation seems to be, Mary said, verse 46, Luke chapter 1. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Why? Why is she blessed? Because she's who she is? For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. It was always a moment of pride for Israelite women to bear children. And the reason for that is they are bringing about the promise of God for their father Abraham. And they took great pride in that. But can you imagine the moment that you are told that you're not just perpetuating the promise of God to Abraham, you are bringing the third promise to Abraham? But where we might forget is that promise to Abraham is not from Jesus being born. It's from Jesus living, and Jesus dying, and Jesus living again. And we're about to sing a song, I Surrender All, because of who Jesus is. Everything that I owe to him is not from when he was a baby. It's from what he did. And because of what he did, and because of his life, I need to surrender everything to him. The first two lines are, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And if you've ever sung that song before, you might gloss over those words. But that all there is all of you. All of you should be freely given to God. But that only comes by first hearing his word. And once you have heard his word and believed what he has told you, then you must put aside all the things that God does not want you to give to him. The baggage of sin and the encumbrances of this life that pull us away from God. Set those aside and walk away from them. Repent of the life that you've been living, that you've been living apart from him. And then confess who Jesus is, the Savior come into the world. And that he came and lived and died and was raised for you. And because of that, we have a mode by which we can be in his image. And we call that baptism. That when we are baptized in water, we have gone down into the water like his death and his burial, and we come out of the water as the resurrection. And that once we have been given life like he has, we will have that life forever. As long as we stay true and faithful to him, we call that perseverance. And once you have achieved those things, and of course that last one is one that we always chase to the end, persevering until our death. Once we have fulfilled what God has asked of us to do, then we will be completely his. If you are willing to do that this morning, to be completely his, then while we sing this song, you can come up. I stand up here at the front, and if you'll come up here, we can work to make your life right with the Lord. If you've already followed those steps, and it's that sixth step that we're really struggling with, keeping things right with the Lord, then now is also your opportunity. So please come and take advantage of this time as we stand and as we sing.
All to Jesus.